All right. Well, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 9, and we'll continue on with where we left off last week. We left off down in the section of chapter verses 14 through the end of the chapter. We left off actually in verse 21, but I'm going to do a little review again as we go back through this. And this section of Romans 9, obviously, as we've said, is a little difficult thing. There's some things that are kind of difficult to understand. And so we've been working it through it slow, trying to make sense of it. And we'll go back and review a little bit. Let's pray first, and then we'll dive into it. So, Lord, we just ask you to give us understanding as we go through this section in Romans, Lord. And, Lord, we know that your ways are higher than ours, sometimes beyond our understanding, Lord. And yet, Lord, we do know too that by your Spirit you reveal your truth to us. And so we just ask that you would really speak to us by your Spirit today. Help us understand your workings and what you're doing here in this section and what you're trying to show, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, in Romans 9 through 11, as we said last week and the week before that, what Paul is dealing with is God has obviously set the nation of Israel aside. His chosen people, he's set aside for a time in order that Gentiles might come into the church. So the church is being made up of Jew and Gentile. It's very clear as we're going through Romans that that church age is taking place, and it's very clear that the nation of Israel is being set aside from God's, set aside in God using them for a time. And so the question that arises out of the antagonist that we see all throughout Romans, a guy always asking the questions, you know, it's an imaginary antagonist, but it's questions that you would think about as you're going through. When Paul says this, you'd be going, well, wait a minute, how does it relate to that? And, you know, Paul had made the point that no one will bring a charge against God's elect, and nothing can separate his elect from the love of God. He'd made that point at the end of chapter 8. Now, he was dealing there with the body of Christ, talking about nothing can separate us as the body of Christ from the love of God. No one will bring a charge against God's elect. God doesn't judge his own elect. Jesus doesn't judge the elect. And so then that would leave in the mind of this antagonist, of course, what would be the question? Okay, if that's true, and Israel was God's elect nation, then how does that all fit? Right? Good question, right? Okay, he's saying this one thing, but then Israel was God's elect nation, so how does that work? Because obviously they're being set aside and there's judgment upon them. And so Paul begins to explain what's going on and showing that God is not unjust in setting Israel aside. Number one, because he's only set them aside temporarily, so they're still going to have a chance to be used as his people again, okay? And also, the word of God hasn't failed because there is a remnant of Jews being saved even in Paul's day and even in our day. So it hasn't been that they've been completely rejected or there's no place for them. There's still this remnant, according to election, as he says, that's still being saved. So God chose Israel in time past, but then that part of the election that becomes actually God's choice people or his saints are always those who come by faith. So God chooses, and then in that choosing, there are those that choose him, right? So, and he's not dealing so much with a salvation issue here or anything like that. He's dealing with the nation of Israel, and is God just in setting Israel aside? So it's not about, as we talked about last week, him talking about individual salvation or individual damnation or anything like that. That's not in the text here. He's dealing with the nation of Israel and God using them as a people and calling them as a people and him setting them aside temporarily and then how he's going to do the things he's going to do with them. And so that's what he's dealing with in the passage. And like we said, in Romans chapter 9, it's the passage that the extreme Calvinists would use to teach election or unconditional election of people to heaven and unconditional election of people to hell. But what we've looked at so far is that's not in the text whatsoever. Never is even dealing with individuals. He's dealing with nations as he uses them in relationship to Israel and how he uses Israel. Now, there's names that come out as individuals, but they're representative of the nation. Okay, and so that's what we've been seeing as we've been walking through this. He started out last week dealing with, as he says there in verse 6, he says, "But it is not as though the word of God has taken no effect, for they're not all Israel who are Israel." So in dealing with this issue of Israel and whether they've been justly set aside or not, he says they're not all Israel who are Israel. Number one, real true Israel have always been those who are what? Those who are of faith. Okay? So true Israel. Now, there's the nation that's called, that was the physical lineage, and certainly they were called as God's chosen nation to be a servant nation. But within that group, there's always only been a remnant that have been saved because they came by faith. And so it says the word of God hasn't taken no effect because true Israel is really still true Israel. Okay. Now, in this day, what happens when an Israelite gets saved? Well, they're a true Jew, but they become part of the body of Christ. Okay, so that's what takes place in this day, in this age. And then he went on and he described how it wasn't according to physical lineage. He says, "Nor are they all children because they are seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called." So if it was just physical lineage, then who else would have to be included in being God's elect people? Would have been Ishmael and his offspring too. But he says, no, God chose it to come through Abraham. He called Abraham, and then it would come through the child of promise, that which God did miraculously of bringing forth Isaac supernaturally. How did he do that? Well, Abraham and Sarah. Sarah had always been barren. She was beyond the age of childbearing. God renewed her womb so that she could have this child of promise. Okay. So then it went down through the line of Isaac. And then from Isaac, it went down to who? Jacob. Okay. And so yet there was two in the womb, wasn't there? There was twin brothers in the womb of Rebekah. Okay. But God, so that the purpose of election might stand, it came through Jacob. And so he'd called Jacob what? And the line that would come through Jacob even before time began. Does that mean God's unjust in doing that? Is there some kind of injustice that it wasn't Esau? No, because election also in God's choosing is based on what? It's based on what he knows, okay? And God knowing ahead of time, what did he know? Well, down in the end there, he makes this comment. He says, "It's written, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated." And the verse right before that, where he was talking about them, he says, "The older shall serve the younger." Well, there's a 1,500 year gap between the two of those. So he called what? Jacob before time began to be part of that line. Just as he called Abraham, just as he called Isaac, and that comes about in history, and yet God's just in doing that because 1,500 years later, dealing with the nation of Israel and dealing with the Edomites that are Jacob and Esau, and the quote is from Malachi, and it makes it very clear he's talking about these two nations, and when he said the older shall serve the younger to Rebekah, he's talking about two nations being in her womb. Okay, so it's dealing with the nations, and in time, what do we find out happens? Well, the Israelites under Jacob finally came to faith, didn't he? So he's part of that line that comes to faith. So God's word wasn't without effect because it's always been what? Always been those that are of faith that are part of that group, that are the choice of that chosen group. Okay? And so God's word doesn't fail. Now, what about Esau and the Edomites? What about them? Well, they were people who went off and did their own thing and turned away from God. So God knew that ahead of time, right? So he could choose and make choices before time began based on what he foreknew about the outcome, okay? And through that, accomplish his purposes. And that gets beyond our kind of thinking. We go, wow, how does that all work? But God knows the end from the beginning. He sees those things, so he's perfectly just in his dealings. Now, it would have been unjust for him to do something contrary to that, wouldn't it? I mean, there we would see that he'd be unjust in doing things. But because he knows the outcome, he knows that Jacob and his offspring, at least part of them, would follow him, and Esau would turn away. Well, he knows that outcome. So he can choose those things and be just in doing that. And, you know, even if it didn't turn out that way, can God still be just in doing that? Of course he can still be just in doing that. And he's, again, not talking about a salvation issue. He's talking about calling nations to service. One nation he saw would be a nation that would serve him. The other nation would not serve him. Okay? And so that's what he's really ultimately dealing with, is these nations that came from Jacob and Isaac, you know, then the line of Israel comes down. So he was just in forming this nation, Israel. Okay, so that's the point. He's just informing them, and so he can use them how he desires to use them, but he always uses them according to righteousness and justice. Okay, when the nation themselves walk with him, there's blessing for him, isn't there? When they turn against him, there's cursing upon them. So is God just in doing that? Is he just in having chosen them before time, knowing that that was going to be outcome? Sure, he's all just in doing that. So then as we go down into 14, and then we'll get down and pick up where we left off, he begins to give examples of God's righteousness and justice in his dealings with the nation of Israel and as he deals with other nations around them. So the question again was, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Well, because Jacob he loved and Esau he hated, is there some kind of unrighteousness with God? No, because he saw the outcome of that. He knew what was going to take place, and he was just in choosing Jacob because Jacob and that line would become that line that he could use, and they would be his people. Okay, and ultimately in history, it proved out that the Israelites, for the one part, were following God, and the Edomites didn't follow God. Okay, they reject him completely, that line. So he's not unjust in doing that. It had to do with what their choices were, ultimately. Okay, he goes on, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Now, the issue with Moses there was what? Well, the nation of Israel were being stiff-necked people. They had gone and Moses has gone up to get the Ten Commandments, and the nation of Israel, what are they doing? They're down playing the harlot with the golden calf, okay? And so God's ready to do what with them? Would he have been totally just in destroying them? Yeah, he could have destroyed them. But Moses goes and pleads with God. He pleads with God three times. One time he says, hey, blot my name out rather than their name out. And first God says, no, I'm going to blot them out, and I'm just going to make a new nation out of you. And could he have been just in doing that? Well, the way Israel's doing things, he could have been totally just to do that. But Moses continues to plead. And because of Moses' faith and his trust in God, and he's their leader, God shows a special favor to Moses. And in doing that, a blessing gets poured out on Israel. They get to continue on because Moses pleads for them. So God shows mercy and compassion. And it's amazing because the issue there is he's showing mercy and compassion. What do you could have done was shown absolute wrath, but he showed mercy and compassion. Then he goes on, he says, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So it's really God's decision in that he shows mercy, but it was based again on what? Moses pleading with him, and so God shows that mercy when he could have showed wrath. Says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. So now he moves to the second example we saw last week of his righteous dealings with Israel. And here he says, I raised Pharaoh up. So in one sense, he chose Pharaoh to be an instrument, didn't he? But he chose Pharaoh as the leader of the nation of Egypt to be. And it's not talking about him choosing him for salvation or choosing him for reprobation. Just calling him as one who he's going to use with the nation of Israel. Now, what did God know about Pharaoh before time even began? He knew Pharaoh would be characteristically hard in his heart, that he would turn away from him. But it's interesting because we saw last week in the text, when he's dealing with Pharaoh, though there's this judgment coming upon the Egyptians because they won't let the Israelites go, in that very passage that's quoted there, God's showing what? Mercy to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. He says, you know, I've raised you up for this very purpose. And he's telling Pharaoh, if you'd let my people go, if you'd relent from what you're doing, I could have mercy on you. I could have compassion on you. Okay? That's really what he's getting at to him. But Pharaoh chooses to do what? He chooses to continue to harden his heart, so God judgmentally gives him over to that ultimately. Now, in all that, did he show his power and make his power known as he's dealing with Pharaoh? Yeah, the whole earth heard about that. So again, and who's he dealing with on the other side? The nation of Israel, okay, and his people there. Is he dealing with them justly and fairly within all of that? Yeah, he's still dealing with Israel in a fair, just manner. Now, they went into Egypt as a family, didn't they? Okay, and they come out a nation. So God makes them, and he told them he'd make them into a nation. So during their time in Egypt, which eventually becomes a hard time, it wasn't hard at first because they came into Egypt under who? Joseph. Joseph had been sold by his brothers and eventually end up in Egypt and becomes a leader in Egypt. And so at first it's good, but as time goes on, we're talking 400 years, there's changes in pharaohs. And by this time, the pharaoh that's been raised up to that position is an evil taskmaster, and the Israelites are in slavery at that point, aren't they? Okay, so they're under slavery, but is God still dealing with them justly and fairly? Yeah, because he told Abraham, I'll make you a great nation. How did they come out of Egypt? As a great nation. They went in as a family and they came out as millions of people. Okay? So God's dealing with him. How does God, you know, and is God fair in doing all this? Yeah, because he's foreseen all these things. He knows what's going to happen. He uses these things in time and in history for his purposes. And so in all of his dealings, we're not going to be able to say God's unfair. Okay? He knows what he's doing, and the way he does it is completely fair. All was within all of it, giving people opportunity to, as a people and as individuals, to be able to either choose him or reject him. So there's always that going on. So underlying all of it, individuals within that always have an opportunity to come to God, don't they? Whether the nation's going a direction or not, that doesn't mean that individuals couldn't come to God in those situations. So as he's dealing with nations here, though, and that's what he's dealing with, is he fair in his dealings with these nations? Yep, he was fair in how he dealt with Egypt. He's fair in how he deals with Israel. Okay, so the point comes again, then is he fair in setting them aside presently? And that was in Paul's time. Is it fair in him setting them aside? And so that's where he kind of moves to as we pick up in verse 21. We'll go back to verse 19. He says, you will say to me then, why does he find fault? For who can resist his will? Well, the issue is he finds fault because Pharaoh resisted what God was doing. It wasn't that God made him do that. It's that Pharaoh chose to do that. God was showing mercy and compassion on Pharaoh, and he chose to reject him, chose to continue to harden his heart towards him. And then finally, he does let his people go, but then what's he do? Sends his army after him to kill him. Okay? So he just wouldn't relent, would he? So the issue is, why does he find fault? Well, he's just in finding fault because he showed mercy and compassion, but Pharaoh and the Egyptians wouldn't respond to that. Then he goes on to give another example. He says, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Okay? And really, that's what we need to think. Who are we to reply against God and say, God, we don't think you're fair and just in your dealings? When we have that kind of mentality and objection, it's because we haven't looked at the bigger picture. And that's what he's challenging the objectors to do, is you need to go back in your history and look at the big picture and see how God has dealt with you in mercy and compassion and continually dealt with you in righteousness. That's what he's really asking them to do. Go back in your history. Go read your own history. And what you're going to see is God's absolute righteous and just dealings with you. So who are you to say to the thing that's, you know, that forms you, that, you know, this is unjust? You who have been formed, who are you to say, I don't agree with you and how you're doing things? So then he uses an example of the potter and the clay, and again, dealing with Israel. So we're dealing with nations here, and he starts to say, he says, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of Jews only, but also of Gentiles. Okay, so now we see he's moved down and he's switched the subject back again. He's talked about Pharaoh, and, you know, was God just in dealing with Pharaoh and doing what he did there? Yeah. Is he just in dealing with Israel presently and setting them aside to establish the church? And that's what he's going to show. Yeah, he's perfectly just. So, the potter, does the potter have power over the clay? Well, in this sense, who would the potter be? Well, it'd be God. Does he have power over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honor, okay, and another for dishonor? Well, he does, yeah. And yet, we got to get the background to all this to make sense of it, because it could just make it sound like God arbitrarily makes one vessel for honor and one for dishonor, and just that's all arbitrary and there's no rhyme nor reason to it. But the rhyme nor reason to it is given to us in the Old Testament. So let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 18. In Jeremiah 18, we begin to get the picture here of this potter and clay. Now, there's different places in the Old Testament where it deals with the potter and clay, but this would be, obviously, because Paul's dealing with the nation of Israel, this would be where he's getting his thinking from, and he's not directly quoting Jeremiah, but this is where he's getting his thinking from. And so let's go ahead and read. I'll read Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 1 through 11. It says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make." Okay, so the potter had choice in doing that, didn't he? "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck it up or to pull it down and destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon them. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning the kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now therefore, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good." Okay, so that puts a little more meat on what Paul's saying here, doesn't it? Okay, so what's he saying there to Jeremiah to prophesy to the nation of Israel? God says, here's the way things work. I can raise up a nation, I can pull a nation down. I can put it in its place and plant it, or I can remove it. Okay, but what's it based on? Is it based on his arbitrary decision? No, it's based on whether they will relent and come to him in obedience, or whether they'll reject him. So if the nation that he decides to plant decides to do evil, then what can he do? He's perfectly just in removing it. What about the nation who decides to do evil? If they relent, can he establish it? Yeah, that's what he's saying. So in dealing with Israel, and that's what he's dealing with here, he's telling Israel, here's the deal. You're like the clay in the potter's hand, and right now you're marred. Okay? And you're about to be reformed into a vessel of wrath. Now, God's been showing mercy on you, and he's been having compassion towards you continually. But if you don't relent, what's he going to do? Well, that's the last verse there, or in verse 11, he says, "Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am fashioning disaster and devising a plan against you. Return." So he's still giving him an opportunity. He says, "Return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good." I'm still giving you opportunity, he says. So he's saying to the nation of Israel, if you'll relent and you'll return, then guess what? Wrath isn't going to come upon you. But what do you also know about Israel? At this point, they weren't going to relent. They didn't relent. And so this time frame in which he's talking about this taking place was when they were being prepared. And the idea is that they prepared themselves for wrath. When did they do that? Well, Jesus had gone out to them, hadn't he? Jesus began to preach the kingdom of God to the nation of Israel. Your king and the kingdom is at hand. Okay? He sends out the apostles. The king and the kingdom is at hand. What did the Jews do with it? They rejected it. Okay? So what did they do? They prepared themselves to become vessels of disaster. Okay? And we know that the disaster has been upon the nation of Israel since that time, hasn't it? They said, "Let his blood be upon our heads." And so, what'd God do? Okay, if that's what you want, you don't want to relent from this, you don't want to turn and repent, then that'll be your case. And, you know, people go, why did what happened in the Holocaust, why did that happen to the Jews? Read the scriptures, okay? That's why it happened. They said, "Let his blood be upon our heads." And that would be in Jesus' blood. Okay, let it be upon our heads. And so all the things that have happened to the Jews in this time in history is because of their rejection of the Messiah, and the disaster has come upon them. Now, the amazing thing is because God, and that's what we're going to find out when we get to chapter 11, because God has made very specific eternal promises to the nation of Israel through Abraham, and God's gifts and callings are without reproach. In other words, he faithfully fulfills those. He will still give Israel as a nation another chance. Okay? And that's what the tribulation period is all about. Okay? When we go into the time of tribulation, when we won't go, but when the time of tribulation comes upon the earth, that day of Jacob's trouble is called in the Old Testament, that's the time in which God is going to bring his nation Israel back into a place where they can receive the blessings of God. Okay? And so he uses that time, he's going to gather them into the land, and he's going to use that time to show them again his power, make his name known to them. Okay, so he'll do all those things, and the ones that will come to repentance, he will have compassion and mercy on. Okay, so the nation of Israel will have an opportunity in the tribulation period to repent and come back to him. Jesus said in Matthew 23, he says, "You will not see me again." He's speaking to the nation of Israel. He says, "I desire to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." That's what his desire was for his people Israel, but you wouldn't have it. And he says, "And you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now in the book of Zechariah, we find out as Zechariah is prophesying, at the end of the tribulation, what's going to happen is Israel is going to have their eyes opened, and they're going to look upon him whom they've pierced, who they rejected, and they're going to see he was actually our Messiah. You see, Israel doesn't believe today that Jesus was their Messiah. They're still looking for one. That's why Israel, during the tribulation, and a good part of them, are going to receive one who comes in his own name, as Jesus said in the Gospel of John. They're going to receive the Antichrist as Jesus Christ. They're going to see him as their Messiah. Now, he's going to be the same Messiah that probably the Muslims are going to receive, and all the different religions of the world are going to receive this false Messiah. And that's what we see with this whole world religion things coming together today. That's what's happening, this world ecumenical movement of all religions together. That's all taking place. They're going to receive one who comes in his own name. It's not Jesus. So they're going to receive a different Messiah. But then part of Israel, because of the judgment that's going to come upon them midway into the tribulation, all of a sudden the Antichrist is going to, he's going to appear to be the Jewish Messiah. But then he's going to, in the middle of the tribulation, going to set himself up to be God in the temple of God and take away all the Jewish ceremony and sacrifice that's going on in the temple at the time. And that's a warning to the Jew. At that moment, they're supposed to see, it says in Matthew 24:15, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, that's the Antichrist there declaring himself to be God in the temple of God and throwing out all the Jewish ceremony and religion, changing times and seasons, you need to know at that point you need to flee from Jerusalem. Okay? And so there's going to be a portion of Jews that are going to realize, their eyes are going to be opened, and they're going to take heed to that, and they're going to flee Jerusalem, and they're going to go under extreme, extreme persecution for the next 3.5 years. God's going to hide them under his wings, and at the end of that time, what they're going to say is, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're going to look upon him and weep and mourn and call upon the name of the Lord. And so then it says all of Israel, in other words, all of Israel again that comes to faith, that true Israel, is going to be saved. So that's what it says in chapter 11. So when he's talking about here, this issue of setting them aside, is he just in taking this thing that he's been forming, is he just in forming them into a vessel of wrath right now? Yeah, he is, because they prepared themselves for it, so he gives them over to that. So they're a vessel that's been prepared or prepared themselves for destruction, and that's what they're under right now. There's a partial hardening on the nation of Israel, so they can't really see the things of God. They brought that upon themselves. They're under that destruction and that judgment. But, he says, and the other part of the purpose was this. So God had a purpose in all these. So God's age-long purposes of election, they continue to happen according to God's plan, and there's total righteousness and justice in it. So as Israel is being set aside, part of God's prophetic plan too was to do what? Open the doors to the Gentiles that the body of Christ might be formed. So this new nation, this royal priesthood, this holy nation that Peter talks about, which is the body of Christ, he's opened the door for them. So he goes on to verse 23, He says, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. So the reality is what? God in his plan had made an opportunity and foresaw the saving of the Gentile peoples. Okay, so he had a plan of salvation even before time began for the saving of the Gentiles. So he sees this work that he's doing with Israel. He knows what Israel's going to do. He's going to use that for the reconciling of the world unto himself. And so that's what he's talking about. This other vessel, this for mercy is what? Who's that? It's the body of Christ. Okay, that's what we're part of today. Made up of what? Both Jews and Gentiles, but today primarily Gentile. The part of the church that's Jewish is minuscule today. In the early church, it was the majority of the church for a time. But even by Paul's day, when he's writing this, the church is becoming far more Gentilism. Because for the most part, the Jews have been blinded in part, and they don't receive, and they're not going to receive. It was a very small segment of the Jews who actually believed. It was those that had already taken heed, and they really understood what God was trying to portray to them in the Old Testament with the law, and that was that they needed a Savior. So when the Messiah came, they saw that. So there was those that had already come to faith. And when John the Baptist goes out doing his preaching, there's a part of those people who really repent. Okay, they really understand that they need to prepare the way for the Messiah. And there's a group that follows and comes to the Messiah. And then there's others at the day of Pentecost that are saved. And then, you know, as the preaching goes out, they're going out to the synagogues and they're preaching. But over time, that fades away more and more. So the transition goes primarily to Gentiles. So that's what Paul says. Even us, whom he called, not of Jews only, but also of Gentiles. Verse 24. So he begins to talk about God being completely just and fair in his dealings. Okay? God foresaw these things. He knew these things would happen. He knows the plans he has for people and that he's made for people. And so here's how it took place. And so the door gets opened for this new people to come into salvation and become his choice people, okay? And that becomes that we become his purified bride, his saints, his elect, if we want to call it that way, call it that. And so he talks about the opening of the door to the Gentiles, and then his last example is from some different scriptures that he quotes from the Old Testament, which is really interesting because these really all relate to Israel, but now he uses them by the Holy Spirit to relate to the coming into the Gentiles into the body of Christ. So he says, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. Okay, now that's interesting because in reality, when you go read the Hosea passage, it's talking about the restoration of Israel at the end of the tribulation. But Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is using it here as a scripture to talk about this group of people that's being formed into the body of Christ right now who were not his people, okay, but became his people. Now, it's interesting, too, because remember he says it's of Jew and Gentile. So it's interesting that he applies those verses that relate primarily to the Jews, and it reminds us, too, that even the Jews at that time who were his chosen nation as individuals, many of them were not his people. They'd already rejected him. And so this body that's made up of Jew and Gentile are a people who none of them were his people really at that point, okay? But they've come in. Now, the total fulfillment of that Hosea passage will, again, relate to Israel in the end of the tribulation who made themselves not his people, but they'll become his people once again. It says, and it shall come to pass in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. So again, he's quoting from Hosea there, and again, it's a passage about Israel, but he's using it and applying it to the church today. Now, we go, well, how can Paul do that? Well, because Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit, so he can use Old Testament prophecies the way God shows him to use them, okay? Even though they relate to Israel's ultimate final fulfillment, he can actually do that. Then he quotes from Isaiah. He says, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, right? Now, so he goes back to talking about the situation with Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, he says, the remnant will be saved. So now he's talking about, and this is really talking about when they came out of the from the Babylonian captivity and such, or as they were going in, as the Babylonians were coming in and taking them out. So he's dealing with the issues of that happening once, but then ultimately the ultimate fulfillment at the end of the tribulation again too. Okay, so he says, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. Okay, so ultimately again at the end of the tribulation, he'll bring a fulfillment to saving Israel. There will be a remnant then, but he applies it also to the remnant of both Jew and Gentile that are being saved into the church right now. Okay, so he's saying that that's part of the work that God's doing presently. And then he goes on, he says, and as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been like Gomorrah. Okay, and so again, that's talking about when the Babylonians came in to lead the captives away, when they attacked Jerusalem. He said, you know, unless there would have been a seed left, they would have all been destroyed. So again, it talks about God's mercy of preserving a remnant. There's always a remnant that he preserves, and that remnant is always a remnant according to faith. So he keeps them in that place. And so that's the work that he's doing. So all of those verses then relate to what? He's just in setting Israel aside presently, okay, and bringing the church into that place where it can be used for God in service. And that's what the church is to be used corporately for today, is to serve and glorify God, right? Peter tells us that now we're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we might proclaim the excellencies of him, that being Jesus, who called us out of darkness into his glorious light. So corporately, we sit in the place right now that Israel once held, okay? Now, does that mean that Israel won't hold that place? Again, yes, they will. Ultimately, in the tribulation, they're going to come back into that place of being God's people, and they'll hold that place during the millennium, which is very interesting. Now, we're going to be a priesthood, a royal priesthood, serving God in the temple of God, but Israel's going to be brought back into a place of blessing at that time. And that's the whole point. But so now he summarizes the whole thing, makes sense of the whole thing for us. He says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not obtained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So ultimately, why can God set him aside? That's what he's saying here. Here's the reason God could set Israel aside and bring Gentiles in. Because Israel was trying to pursue righteousness by what? By the works, okay? By the works of the law. The Gentiles, who were not a people who were righteous, what did they do? Okay, they pursued those who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness through what? Faith. And the whole point is it's always based on faith, isn't it? Okay, it's not based on obtaining by the works of the law. It's based on obtaining righteousness through faith. And so Israel is set aside because they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Jesus comes and offers them what? Salvation by faith. He offers them that place where they can have their king in their kingdom. He offers them the fullness of all the blessing that they could have if they'd receive him as their king by faith. They reject that. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. Okay, he became a rock of offense to them. All right, instead of that which they should have been broken on, and became their chief cornerstone. So what they end up doing is rejecting him. But the Gentiles, when the message goes out to them, what happens to them? Hey, this sounds awesome. Yeah, we need salvation. So they receive salvation by faith, so they receive the righteousness of God. So again, the whole point is God is just in setting Israel aside for a time in place of building this body called the church that's made up of both Jew and Gentile who have not been pursuing righteousness through works, but received it by faith. So it wasn't anything they would will or do. It was based on the fact that they received the good news of Jesus Christ. So therefore, they were brought into this place of blessing, and the church corporately is brought into a place of blessing now to be used for God's purposes. Okay, in Ephesians chapter 1, we find out that God has brought us into that place as a corporate body to be those who serve him and those who honor him and glorify him. And that's what we find out from Peter. So the whole thing that Paul's been trying to put down here and lay down here, is God hasn't done anything unjust. He doesn't do anything arbitrarily. It's all been by a very systematic plan, and history has proved it out to be right, that God's right and just in what he's doing. When he first called Abraham, and then he calls Isaac, and then Jacob, and you look at it, and you're going, and he says that, you know, before they're even born, he says the older shall serve the younger, and you're going, well, that doesn't seem right. How does that work? Well, in history, it plays it out and shows that it all worked exactly the way it should have worked, that it worked in a very righteous way, that there was no unrighteousness with God in making the decisions you've made. So any decision God makes, that's what we need to understand, any decision he makes about people groups or about nations, he's just in doing this. If he set one nation aside in favor of another nation, it wasn't because he just arbitrarily did that. It's because of what he knew about them. Would this one nation be fit for service for him? Yeah, they'd come into a place where they actually would follow and serve him. Would this other nation totally reject him completely, like Egypt? Did he know that beforehand? Yeah, he knew that beforehand. Could have Egypt been, could it have been opposite? Sure, could have switched around. And Egypt and Pharaoh, they could have relented from their evil, and they could have come to God in repentance, and God could have used them as a servant nation, couldn't he? If he chose. But he knew something about them beforehand, and that was that they wouldn't do that. And ultimately, he knows something about Israel, and that's why he can again give them another opportunity, because there will be that remnant that will come to the Lord in the end and be used for his purpose. So he knows those things ahead of time. So this purpose of election is all based on his foreknowledge. Okay? And I know that's all kind of heady stuff to understand, but the bottom line that Paul's trying to get across here is God is perfectly righteous in his dealings, and history will prove that out. When he calls something before time began and says it's going to be this way, history will prove out that God righteously did that. He didn't just arbitrarily make some strange choice that makes one group evil and makes another group good. He didn't make them that way. They made themselves that way. He, in the midst of all that, continues to show mercy and compassion as long as he can, okay? During this time that Israel, as we talked about last week, during the time that Israel is in captivity to Egypt, and God's trying to work with the Egyptians and the Israelites, doing two works there, there's another group of people that he's dealing with. You know who they are? They're the people in the land of Canaan. Because after the Israelites were to leave Egypt, where were they to go? They were to go possess the land of Canaan, which would be the promised land. Well, there's a group of people inhabiting that land. The Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites and all those. Okay, and the Jebusites, the people of the land of Canaan. 400 years, you know what God's doing with them? For 400 years, the children of Israel are supposed to end up there. That's their promise. While the children of Israel are in Egypt and all that's going on with them there in Egypt, God's giving the people over in the land of Canaan an opportunity to repent. He's given them an opportunity to relent of their sin. They're a wicked, evil people, but he's given them opportunity for more than four generations, for 400 and some years, there's an opportunity for them to turn from their evil ways. Okay? So he's showing mercy and compassion, so whenever judgment finally comes, and God turns this group of people over to his wrath, is he just in doing that? Yeah, if we look at history, we'll always find out he's perfectly just in doing that. He, in time, gives them an opportunity to receive his mercy and his compassion. He makes his witness known to them. He makes his power known to them. He shows himself to be God to people, and people choose either to receive that or not receive it. So God's not unjust in doing these things. And again, in this whole text here, he's dealing with nations, okay? If individuals are seen in here, it's really not about their salvation or reprobation. It's just about them being part of these nations. So, again, to try and pull a doctrine from chapter 9, find a doctrine in there where he's specifically talking about someone's God arbitrarily selecting some to be sent to hell and some to be sent to heaven, it's pretty hard to find that in that text. Okay? Just very hard to find that. It's just not there. Okay? And so that's something we need to understand. And yet, you're going to see, if you read most commentaries today, because they've been influenced, even ones that have abandoned kind of some of their Calvinistic roots, they get to chapter 9, and that's what they're going to teach from chapter 9. I was reading two of my commentaries this morning, just re-looking at some things, And both of them abandoned the text and just went with the old Calvinist kind of thinking that's so embedded in people's minds that, yeah, what's being talked about here is this, you know, God sovereignly electing some for salvation. Now, some will go, but he doesn't sovereignly elect others for hell. They already made themselves a bed in hell. But that's skirting the issue, really, isn't it? If he sovereignly somehow just chooses some for heaven and they have no choice in the matter, then that other group didn't get a choice in the matter either, did they? So they end up in hell based on some arbitrary decision. That's a terrible doctrine. Calvin even said, that's a terrible doctrine, but he bought into it. But like I said last week, and this is important too, the doctrine originated not with Calvin, it originated in the 400s with Augustine. Okay, Augustine came up with that doctrine. The rest of the church was going, we don't see that, we don't get where you're getting that. And for 100 years, there was a debate going on over the thing. And finally, they came and had one of their councils, which was called the Synod of Orange. And at that council, they were looking through different doctrines that church fathers were teaching. You know, there was all these guys that were, you know, studying the scriptures, and they were thinking through things and trying to understand them, you know, just like we do. And they're going, well, I think it teaches this. And some of those things were right on with the scriptures, and they could be verified by looking at the scriptures and testing them by scripture. And they came to that doctrine that Calvin had come up with unconditional election to salvation, reprobation, which he taught from chapter 9. And they all looked at that council and said, we're rejecting that. We do not believe it teaches that. Okay. And so prior to that, the rest of the church fathers, the apostles, nobody had taught that from chapter 9. But Calvin did, or Augustine did. So they reject that. So then for almost 1,000 years, the church isn't plagued by that. Calvin starts reading Augustine's Institutes. And he becomes a fan, a bigger fan of Augustine, obviously, than he seems to become of Jesus Christ. Okay, now I'm not saying he wasn't a believer in Jesus Christ. I believe he was. But he just, everything he talks about, everything he quotes is Augustine, Augustine, Augustine. Rather than it being Paul, Peter, you know. And now, don't get me wrong, some of Calvin's stuff that he wrote in his Institutes, we'd agree with. We'd go, yeah, that's scripture, okay? But again, he picked that doctrine up and revived it, and it's plagued the church ever since, okay? There's many people that have rejected it since then, but it plagues evangelicalism big time, okay? Most evangelical churches will have a slant towards that whole idea, and it is a terrible doctrine. Because if God just arbitrarily does something like that, then God is not righteous. God is not true to his word. If he just arbitrarily just says, okay, I'm going to pick these people to save them based on nothing, and yet he sends his call out and he says he desires that none should perish. He says he sent his son to die for the whole world, okay, and all those things, then none of that makes sense. If there's a call to salvation and a real call that goes out to all people, and yet he's already determined in his counsels in time past to send you to hell, then that's a lie that I would preach the gospel to you, okay? So if I started preaching the gospel to my wife, and I'm legitimately saying Jesus wants you saved, and this is what he did for you to save you, and yet God's already predestined her for hell, then and I'm supposedly speaking for God when I'm speaking the gospel to her, would that be true? I'd be lying to her the whole time. God really wants you. He desires that none should perish. He desires that you be saved. He sent his only begotten son to die for your sins, that, you know, you might believe in him and you might not perish. And yet she's already supposedly been sent to hell already? Now, of course, because we haven't believed, we are condemned already. That's true of the scriptures. We're all under condemnation prior to that. But to say that, now, she then could respond to that, though, and she might be one who could respond to it because he'd already elected her or unconditionally elected for salvation. That's why she'd receive that. Then that's a lie, too. It wouldn't be a legitimate offer to somebody, would it? If they couldn't be, if all couldn't come to salvation and all didn't have an equal chance and it wasn't based on some arbitrary thing God already did, then it wouldn't be a legitimate call, would it? It would be a lie. And so that's what we have to realize is sometimes when we start to tear those doctrines down, we go, wait a minute, those things don't line up with what the rest of Scripture teaches. They just aren't really good things. So, again, to find in chapter 9 this idea of some kind of unconditional election to salvation and unconditional reprobation to hell for individuals, that's not what the text is talking about. He's talking about how he called nations and how he used nations, how he's just in setting aside the nation of Israel and forming this new nation called the body of Christ. He's just and righteous in doing that, and history's proved out that he's righteous in doing that, and that's all he's trying to get across there. So from there, as we go into chapter 10, then he's going to talk about the gospel going out, okay? And talking about the legitimate call, the gospel that went out to the nation of Israel and then goes out to nations, okay? And then in chapter 11, he's going to come back and begin to deal with how he's going to restore Israel once again through the tribulation. Once the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, God's going to start a program with Israel again. So this whole thing is just dealing with this transition from the nation of Israel being used as a servant nation to his transition to this new people of God, the church that he's using as his servant nation today, and his righteousness in doing that. That's what he's getting at. It's a big doctrinal thing that's important for us to understand, because it'll help us ultimately understand God's whole program for the future. If we don't understand God's dealing with the church and he's dealing with Israel, we won't understand his program that's yet to come. Okay? God's got a very specific program that he's planned to take place, and it will come about again, not because of something arbitrary, but because he's working righteously in the nations of men. So, anyway, I know you probably still have lots of questions about it, and guess what? People always have lots of questions about this subject. It's been studied for, obviously, 2,000 years now since it's been written, and there's still confusion and argument on most of it. But if you keep in mind, primarily what he's dealing with is the nation of Israel, and then they're being set aside, and the body of Christ, this new nation, this royal priesthood, this holy nation, being brought into a place of usefulness for God, that's what he's dealing with there. And how that nation, this new nation, it's going to come to an end at some point, and God's going to start his program with Israel again as a nation. That's what he's dealing with in this section. So we'll see that as we continue on. And it's going to be good news when this nation, us, he's done with. Because what happens then? We're in heaven with him. Okay? We're being changed to be like him in that moment. And then he's starting his work with Israel again. And you know, it's kind of cool, because when you look out on the horizon today and you see all that's going on in the world and all that's going on in the church, it really gives us an indication that we really are in the very last hours of the last days, okay? You know, we're in the last days of the church, and it seems to be that we're in the last hours. Now, the last hours might go on for many, many more years, but we're seeing things shape up like they've never shaped up before in history to bring about all these things that God's prophesied are going to happen. You know, everything's coming into place. We see, you know, world technology and the way the world technology is, with man being able to communicate with absolute ease. You know, you can make a phone call to somebody in China right now, you know, or a computer, you know, FaceTime with them, and you can communicate with them even though you don't speak the same language and get your business done and all your stuff done. You know, we're in that time again where it's like the fullness of times when Jesus came, when the whole world communicated and they could all communicate. We're at that time again. And so it's also that time when men again think nothing's impossible for them. Men are beginning to play God again. And, you know, so we're at that time when this whole ecumenical one world system can be brought together, just like it says in the book of Revelation. And so we're on the verge of all that. We're watching that happen in the technological world, in the governmental world, in the religious world. Everything's coming together as it was said would happen. And, you know, another little interesting sideline. A couple of weeks ago, I heard this. There's this Christian talk show that I listen to sometimes. And I listen to him sometimes going to Alturas. Haven't in a long time, but I just happened to be listening the other day. And it's this Jan Markell. Can't remember what the name. Olive Tree Ministries. And they kind of do prophetic stuff. And they were talking on there about how, you know, this election that took place with Trump being elected, they felt like, you know, maybe it was really a reprieve that God has allowed for a little time in this whole globalization mentality that's taking place. Because, you know, on the liberal side of things, really, you know, there's this rush towards globalization, right? You know, no borders, you know, total free trade, no borders, no differences between any peoples. And we go, well, that definitely fits into that whole ecumenical system that we'll see, you know, in the tribulation, because there will be a one world system and it really will be borderless. And so they said, well, you know, this seems to be like maybe a reprieve in that. Maybe God's given a little reprieve for a time, and things aren't going to happen so quickly. And I listened, and I thought, you know, that sounds really good, and that's logical, because, you know, yeah, you know, and one of the reasons they're saying that is because what we're seeing right now is a new move towards nationalism again. Okay, under Trump, we're seeing this real nationalistic, strong move again. That's starting to move into Europe a little bit again, too. There's a little bit more of a nationalistic pride and not so global open borders. And you go, oh, well, that seems to be a reprieve. And then I thought about that over about 2 weeks. I kept going through my head, and I thought there was something that kept hitting me, going, there's something that I'm not catching here that doesn't seem right about what they said. And so then I just happened to start reading again in things about the tribulation. I was thinking about Matthew and what Matthew says in Matthew 24. And he says that the very first part of the tribulation is nation rising up against nation. What is that? What would have to happen to have nation fighting against nation? That would mean there'd have to be this new nationalism. So I don't think it's reprieve at all. After the fact, I thought, wait a minute, I don't think they're right. Because nation has to rise against nation before the ultimate globalization happens. Now, all this other globalization things that have been happening, yes, our preparation for that ultimate globalization will happen in the tribulation. But there has to be this other little piece that falls into place too, where nation rises up against nation again and battles with one another. And so this new nationalism that's happening again may not actually be a reprieve. It may be the setup for that to take place then when we see, you know, if that takes place and all of a sudden the tribulation starts and there's this nation against nation, then when it does swing the other way and the Antichrist comes in with his lying signs and wonders, then the world that's already been prepared with globalization will grab onto a hook, line, and sinker and go, yes, we knew that was the right way. This Trump stuff, you know, and it does say that the rapture happens at the last Trump. So, you know, hey, we could be close at the end of, but, you know, so it's just interesting. It's a little sideline for these things that are prophetic that are coming up. But, you know, so we know there's a time when God's going to be done, and the nation that he's called to be a servant nation now, the church, is going to be set aside. Okay, we're going to go to heaven, and then he's going to start that program again. The program will start with nation rising against nation and all this upheaval and Israel being under attack ultimately, and then the whole nations and all the world coming against Israel. So there will be a globalization, and Israel will be still the problem in their minds. So anyway, that's other stuff. We'll get into more of that when we get into chapter 11. But we better stop now, so we're very deep into this. So again, the primary thing to take away from Romans 9 is that he's dealing with God's elective purpose as it was in calling nations and people groups to be used for his purposes. And history plays out that he was perfectly just and righteous in how he did all that. Okay, and it will continue to play out that he's righteous and just in what he's done with the church. And ultimately, those that become part of that choice people are those that have received him by faith. Okay, and so that's how it really all worked out. It relates to that. So let's pray and we'll be done with that today. Father, we thank you for your word, the truth of your word, Lord. Lord, we do want to understand your workings with your people, Israel. We want to understand your working with us, the body of Christ, how these things all fit together. We know that your decisions are not arbitrary. It's not based on anything that's just you've made up, Lord. It's all based on your perfect, righteous dealings with people. And Lord, when you've called a nation, you've called them sovereignly for your purpose. And Lord, it's based on what you've foreknown about them, how you're going to work with them and how they'll respond to you, either whether they'll come to you in faith or whether they will reject you, Lord. So nothing's arbitrary. We thank you for that, Lord. And that just gives us assurance that you don't deal with us in some arbitrary way. If you did, you couldn't be trusted. And so how could we ever trust you with our salvation? And yet you promise us that our salvation is secure and sure in you. So Lord, I just thank you for that. I thank you for the assurance of your word that reminds us of your assurance as your work in us as individuals and as in the body of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Dave and Dennis, can I get you guys to pass out the communion stuff? As we partake in the Lord's Supper, let's just think about the truth of the gospel. And the Lord's Supper reminds us of his death, burial, and resurrection. It reminds of his, reminds us of his death for our sins, his resurrection by which we have life now. And so the presentation of the gospel and going out and preaching the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, and Christ's design that all might be saved and come to repentance, that none should perish. We have to take those things as fact, and we take those things as his truth. And so when we come together and we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, we're remembering his death till he comes and what it means for all mankind. His death means that salvation has been opened to the whole world and that all have an opportunity to come to him and repent in faith. And so let's remember that today and you know, remember that his offers and his offer that he sends out for salvation to the world through his death, burial, and resurrection is a true offer to all people, okay? And he has not arbitrarily in any way chosen some to receive that and chosen some to reject that. But he's made the offer and reconciled the whole world to himself that any might be able to choose to come by faith. So let's remember that as we partake today and think about that and remember too what it means to us personally, that our sins have been forgiven, that we do have eternal life, and the reality is too is nothing that will change that, and we can have absolute assurance in that, absolute assurance. And that's one of the cool things about not having these other strange doctrines creep in, because one of the sad things about the strange doctrine of unconditional election of individuals to either heaven or hell does never give anyone any kind of security. The people that have bought into that, guys that have been theologians for 50 years, coming towards the end of their lives, you're saying, well, I hope I'm saved. That's really sad to me to have someone who's studied the scripture their whole life, like R.C. Sproul, who made that comment. That's a sad thing. But he's an extreme Calvinist, so he's bought into some doctrines that don't give him any security. That's a sad thing. Though Calvinism teaches eternal security, but it's only by you persevering. It's only by you doing all the things you think are necessary to be saved. Well, that's not the gift of salvation, is it? The gift of salvation, a free gift from God that he gives at the moment that someone believes upon him. And so we know that when we've placed faith in him, we are saved for eternity. And that's what we need to understand from the scriptures. That's what it teaches. So just take a minute, go before the Lord, and then we'll partake together here in a second. Father, we do thank you that based on your word, Lord, we can know that when we've believed upon the name of the Lord, that we are saved. When we have believed that your death, burial, and resurrection is sufficient to deal with our sins and pay the penalty for our sin and give us new life, Lord, when we believe that, Lord, you say that we're saved. If we've confessed it with our mouth and believe from our heart, then we're saved. And so, Father, we trust in that. We thank you for that, Lord. And I pray that we'd always be on guard for those teachings that don't give us that security, that challenge that security and take it away from us. Lord, I pray that we'd see those as really the doctrines of demons. Things that have crept in to derail and to shipwreck people in their faith. And Lord, we know that you don't want us shipwrecked in our faith. You want us pressing on and growing and really walking with you. So Father, we just pray that that wouldn't be the case. And we do just thank you, Lord, that through your shed blood, our sins are forgiven. Through your being raised from the dead, we have new life in you. So, Father, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.